G'day, I'm Mike, Senior Minister here. I wonder if you'll pray with me before we look at the passage in Matthew. Yes, our Father God, we thank you for the privilege we have now of thinking about your word, that you have spoken to us and not left us in the dark, and given us this rich instruction from the Lord Jesus. So help me now as I speak, and help us as we listen and seek to please you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start by asking, if you had to answer the question, what is the most important event in history? What would you say? What do you think the people around you might say? If you had to pick three events, the most important ever, what would you be picking? Maybe one of the wars of history, or one of the great inventions, maybe one of the great speeches. You know, I heard a story about there was an Adelaide public school history class recently, when the class was asked this kind of question, and one lad said, Jesus' birth. The others had various answers, but the teacher mocked that answer. Now, what kind of an answer is that? The point I want to make is this is an important question and also a contested question. It's a useful question, the most important event in human history, because it helps us find our place, not just in some kind of history class, but our purpose in the world and in the history of the world. In today's passage, Jesus gives us a big part of his answer. And so if you've come today hoping to see something about your purpose, about where the world has come from and where it is going, well, you've come on a good week. Jesus' teaching, which we're looking at today in Matthew 24, comes just after he'd been in the temple courts, he'd been teaching. There was a time then when they stepped out and the disciples there, and they were looking at the temple in which Jesus had just been teaching. And the disciples, they started murmuring together, talking to each other, pointing out the magnificence of this temple. And you can see why if you read some of the accounts of what it was like. Here's a picture of a model that somebody made. I don't know if it's wonky because of the picture or because of the model itself, but here's a model of what the temple might have looked like back then. But let me also, with that still in the background, give us a quote from Josephus, a famous Jewish historian around the time, where he described this temple that the disciples themselves were marveling at. Josephus said, "Now the outward face of the temple was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were coming to it at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, that means gold, they were exceeding white." And so, when the disciples called Jesus' attention to those buildings, what do we expect him to say? What might you have said? Well, you might have been inclined, like me, to make some comment architecturally, but not Jesus. He says this, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." It's as though he's saying, don't be too impressed by all of this. It's going to be a bit like that TV you brought back in the day, the video, but it's heading for the junk heap. Right? And that answer would have been stunning to his disciples, because this temple was the place where God had said he would dwell with his people, with the Jewish people. And so you can imagine why the disciples then had these follow-up questions, and there are three of them. Jesus is going to take the whole chapter to answer these questions, so it's good to understand this chapter and this section by thinking hard about these questions. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when this will happen." We can understand that question, can't we? You've just told us there's going to be this great destruction. When's it going to happen? But they also then ask, "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And those two questions, we're thinking to us, well, if you're like me, you're thinking, I didn't really see where that was coming from. I wasn't expecting that question to follow. It feels a little bit like one of those reporters. You ever see those reporters, that maybe there's a press conference and they want to get a whole bunch of different questions in, and some of them don't really feel related to the original topic. It feels a little like that to us. But one of the ways to see it's not that there is a connection between these three questions is that Jesus responds by talking as though these should be answered together. He gives a long answer where he addresses all of these, and it's in a way it can be a little hard to even work out where he's flipped from one to the other. He thinks these things are related. And so if we don't, well, we've got some things that we can learn from this passage in particular. And so what we're going to look at is these answers to his questions that he's been asked, but not in the order that Jesus takes them. I'm going to try answering them in the order that the questions were asked. And so we'll dive in, starting with this question: when will the temple be destroyed? And then we'll move to the other two questions in turn. So then, here's where we are. First question: when will the temple be destroyed? Now, Jesus seems to answer this question most clearly from verse 15. It'll help you if you've got your Bibles out or that outline where you can look along. And the outline, I think on the back, has the whole passage so that you can see it if you're following there. But have a look how he starts. You can see this is about the temple, because in that top line there, that word, the holy place, is his way of speaking about that Jewish temple. And he says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Now, most people think that what he's speaking about here is the Jewish revolt of 66 to 70 AD. That'll happen a number of decades after his death and resurrection. And I think that's right. The Jews, they revolted against Roman rule at that time. And eventually, after a long, terrible siege, the Romans defeated the Jewish people then and destroyed a whole bunch of stuff. And especially, they destroyed the whole Temple Mount complex. And no stone was left on another except the retaining walls that had kept it all in place. Most famously, the western retaining wall stands to this day, and you can see it there in that photo, in I guess the middle ground there of the photo. It was a guy called Titus, who at that point was a general. Later he would become an emperor of Rome. He was the guy who destroyed all, but he left that wall in place to show how great the city once was. You can see it there, how you compare the height of the people with the height of the retaining wall. That's just the retaining wall, right? The message he was trying to get across, it doesn't matter how big your city is, if you rebel against the Romans, it's not going to go well for you. And so that was the desolation. That was the destruction that was coming that Jesus spoke to. But what was this abomination that causes desolation? These are words we don't use very much, right? An abomination is a terrible thing that caused this to happen. People suggest a couple of different things. I want to say the most likely answer, the one I'm going to go with, is that Jewish zealots seized the temple about 68 AD and murdered a bunch of priests, Jewish priests, their own people, inside the temple courts. And so the Jews themselves defiled this holy place, this temple. It was an abomination that the Jews themselves killed their own priests within the temple. And so that was the sign mentioned by Jesus, alluded to by Daniel, that the temple would be destroyed and soon. And so it was. You might be interested, there is a claim made by a historian called Eusebius from the 4th century that some Christians successfully fled and escaped the Roman siege. It may be they were obeying these words of Jesus in verse 20 as he warns them about that coming event. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And so you might be thinking, well, how was that distress unequaled until that point and never to be equaled again? I mean, we can think of some atrocious things in history other than this particular scene. And I think the answer is twofold. Yes, it was one in the extreme cruelty of the Romans, which I won't detail today. You can look it up if you like, in that particular siege. But second, also because it had a meaning from God. It meant that God was showing his rejection of the Jewish nation, that he was removing from the Jews their temple, and therefore removing their priesthood, removing their whole order of worship, which in the way he had given to them had been centered on that very temple. Such a rejection of God's own people was indeed never to be repeated. Hadn't happened in the past, won't happen again. What we're meant to see, among other things, is that God's judgment is real, and it's sobering. It's not just symbolic. God does work in history to act in judgment sometimes. Not in a sudden way, not in an arbitrary way, not over the top, but after many warnings. And there's another important conclusion, that Jesus Christ is now the true meeting place with God. That is, that we still gather in church as we have this morning. And many people do, all over the world, of course, in churches. And therefore, the goal is no longer during this age that everyone gathers in the one meeting place, the one temple in Jerusalem. We meet separately now until Christ comes again. So we go to Jesus by his Spirit that he has sent into us, not to Jerusalem with our legs, but to Jesus in our hearts. So there's been a very important change that is brought about, that's necessitated by the destruction of this temple. We no longer need those kinds of pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We need hearts that confess his name. That is how his forgiveness comes to us. That is how the judgment that we all deserve is taken from us. So now we confess during this age a Jesus we can't see. But we might think then, well, how long will it be this way? How long until this changes? Well, it brings us to our second point, the second question that Jesus answers. What will be the sign of your coming, they ask him? Or what will be the sign of Jesus coming? It seems to me this is a really key point to get across to understand how Jesus answers this question and the whole speech. I think the way we understand this question is different to the way the disciples asked it. See, this notion of Jesus coming, I don't think they were expecting that Jesus would be coming back, that he'd be spending a long time away, that there'd be a death and resurrection and ascension and all the rest and a long heavenly session and all of that. You can see that they weren't expecting that in various parts of the different Gospels and so forth, when they still doubt even the resurrection. By his coming, what they're asking about, I want to encourage you to see, is his coming in power. They're asking about when are you coming in your glory, or when is that coming? One of the things that he's stressing is to help them get to the point where they can see that no, his coming will be a coming back. It'll be a coming back after a long time away. And so as I read through some of these bits, I want us to look closely at how he, again, in different ways, stresses how long it is going to be. Because it's not just a coming in power immediately. They might have thought, oh, okay, you're going to come now and destroy this temple. And through all of these words, look at the different ways that he expresses, no. There's going to be a long, long wait before my coming, and I'll be away. All right, you ready to start to see these things? Let's start to see them in verse 4. Or another reason that this is so important, notice, this is the second question they asked. He answers it first. Right? That's to say, here is the bit he really wants to stress, and it's about how long it's going to take him to come back, to come. Verse 4. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Notice this then. If many are claiming to be the Messiah over this long period that's implied here, well, he's not there. Right? You can't have people coming and saying that I'm the Messiah, if Jesus is still doing the thing, if he's still around. No, he's gone away. And you see the length of time it takes in things like nation rising against nation. This takes time for multiple famines, multiple earthquakes to come. And he's saying that's just the beginning of the wait. That's just the beginning of the birth pains, verse 8. In next week's passage, the end of this chapter, we'll see verse 48. Jesus puts these words in a servant's mouth in the story. He says, "My master is staying away a long time." That's a big part of what Jesus is doing here. "I am coming," he's saying, "but understand, I'm coming back. I'm coming back after being away a long time." So he's preparing them for his death, his resurrection, ascension, his heavenly session, as it's called, the time we're in now when he's in heaven and we're waiting. But he's also preparing them to be productive while he's away. And so look at these other things as we keep reading that will also take a long time. And ask yourself, as I read, not only what would the disciples think would take the longest time, but which of the things that he says encourages the disciples to be active while he's gone. Here it is, verse 9. "Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Notice there that he includes the disciples' death in what's happening before his coming. "You," plural, "will be put to death." He says that twice in the Greek, actually. "You will be handed over and you will be killed." So he's emphasizing, start to get in your heads. We're not going straight to some kind of battle where I'm coming in power. No, you're going to go all the way to your death where you'll be killed. Right? And I'm not going to be there. Also, as they start to think to themselves, I'm going to be waiting my whole life for you, Jesus. The wait is going to be longer still because Jesus says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Now, of course, they didn't know how big the whole world was, but they had some idea it was a very big place. They hadn't got to the end of it, right? And of course, the truth is we still, to this very day, we Christian people are trying to take this gospel of the kingdom of Jesus to the places we still haven't reached with it. There are still people groups who have yet to hear this gospel of Jesus. So that's giving us a sense of the scale of the task that he expressed to them here, of the things that has to happen before he returns. He's saying here, not only will you guys, you disciples, die before the job is done, you're going to be a big part of doing the job. For a while, many of you know, I've been recovering from this car crash that I had and the concussion from it a couple of years ago now. For a while, my wife was driving me everywhere, including to appointments. One time, she dropped me off at this appointment, and she was going to wait in the car until I was finished, love it. Until I texted her saying, it's going to be about 4 hours. That's very useful information to hear, that somebody's going to be away a long time, and you don't just sort of wait there. It changes what you're going to do with your time, right? So she went off and did a whole bunch of different jobs and so on, and then she came back, and we went on our way. Just so with us, just so with this message from Jesus. Jesus is stressing his coming in power will take a long time. It'll be clear when clear to everyone when he comes in power, like lightning that's visible far away, it'll be visible. So the point is, don't think about when he's coming back. You'll know. Rather, think about being productive while he's away, because it's taking a long time. We continue in our church to stress and to work hard on taking out his gospel to the kingdom. Most of you will know that we have our missionary partner, M, for example, who we call M because we don't say his name because he's gone to such a dangerous place, a place where Christ is not yet known, has barely been preached at all. And of course, nearby we keep too the same task in McGill and beyond. And there's all sorts of ways that we can all be involved, and so many of you are serving in all sorts of ways, from playing the music to making us able to hear, or to praying for our missionaries and supporting them. Just last night, it was a rip. I was so thankful for all those who served in various ways, cooked up a storm, and Dan did a great job in speaking of who God is in creation and answering the questions. And there's so many different ways. Teaching the children's happening even now as we speak. Lots of ways to be active in this task that we've been given while we wait, of taking the gospel to all nations. And so now you might be keen, if you're not already serving, to become a serving member, as we call it here at St. George's. If that's you, come and talk to me. We have so many different ways to be part of this task that together we've been left by Jesus. But we're up to the third question. And here it is. They ask, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And I think the clearest part of the passage where Jesus answers this question starts in verse 29. It might start in verse 28. I'm still thinking about the vultures and so forth. I'll let you think about that. But at least verse 29 to 31, here it reads as follows. Immediately, after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, I think it's best to see this little section, these verses, as a bracket, as a kind of parenthesis. It's about what happens after the distress of those days. You can see at the start of there, verse 29. I suggest that means the distressing days when pretend messiahs and pretend prophets are deceiving people, the days that stretch from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, when those prophets are and these pretend messiahs are pretending to be Jesus. And at the end of that time, well, then there will be cosmic signs in the sky, the end of the time between Jesus' first coming and his second. At the end of that time, then there will be the signs of the end of the age. And you can read about those there in verse 30. But the most important sign will be the Son of Man in heaven coming on the clouds when he gathers those who are his, and then the end of the age will come and the judgment. And one of the assurances, of course, when he talks of the angels gathering his people, his elect from the four winds, is that we at no point need to be going and looking for the Messiah, right? As though he's going to be hiding somewhere. Even at the end, when he comes, and comes with a great, we'll be able to see him with the sign of him in the sky, he's going to send out his angels to get us if we're Christian people. So there is no point at which we are physically going on a search party for the Lord Jesus. But also, a big point that's made here is that people will mourn when they see that sign. Verse 30. That is, once you can see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, it's too late to repent. He's saying, don't wait until the last minute. That's when people will be mourning, because they didn't take the opportunity while they had the chance of turning away from their sins and turning to Jesus and saying, yes, I accept your forgiveness, your death for my sins. I turn. So now's the time. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, do you hear this warm invitation? As we read in 2 Peter, God's patient. He's been waiting a long time, maybe for this very day for you, that you might say, yes, now's my time to turn and accept this great forgiveness before that sign comes and so many mourn. Because the lovely thing is that though God will justly judge wickedness, he also by his mercy has sent Jesus to die for all our sins and to look after us to the tune of sending his angels to get us at the very end. And don't you want your angel to come and pick you up and take you to that lovely eternity that he has prepared for you? But you know, I remember when I was a kid, I don't know why this is such a strong memory, but body surfing with my father. And, you know, parents teach their kids, or dads teach their sons sometimes about where the wave is going to land and where to position yourself and all this kind of business. And so I was asking him recently, where's this one going to land? Is this a good one for us to take? And I remember very clearly the biggest wave of the day came in, and I was very intimidated by it. But I thought, well, Dad's there. Well, I'll just ask him the same question. And so where's this one going to land? And he looked at me and said, on us. And I don't remember how it went after that, but I remember on us. Sometimes when you see the sign, it's too late. We don't want to wait until the sign comes of the Son of Man in heaven and the end of the age before turning, before deciding, yes, I want to be part of this task that he's left for us, to take out this gospel to the nations. And so Jesus is saying, yes, I'll be away a long time, but don't think that means that you can just sit back and ignore me. For now's the time to be involved in the great task. If you're not a Christian, now's the time to turn. Because it's true that though the gospel has to first go to all the nations, more and more as we go to reach more of those tribes out there, we don't know when Jesus is going to think, yeah, okay, all tribes and nations and so on have been reached now, and it's time for me to return. We don't know. Maybe that's coming up sooner than you think. And he will return. And so now's the time of God's patience. We're going to close. What have we seen today? Well, we've seen first, God's judgment is real. The temple did fall. He works in history. Second, Christ is now the meeting place with God, not a building in Jerusalem. Third, yes, Jesus has been away a long time, just as he said he would be. But that doesn't mean we drift. It means he's given us a job. We have the job of preaching the gospel to every nation, because fourth, Jesus is coming back. Those who rejected him will mourn at that time. So in love for our neighbors, we need to keep going with this task, this unfinished task of preaching the great Savior. Why don't we pray now for God's help in these things? Oh, Father God, we do thank you for the way Jesus taught his disciples and taught us about these important things in history. And so we pray by your Spirit you might enthuse us again for the task he has left us with. He's commending him to those around us. Father, help us not to get into a drift or anything like this, but rather fill us again by your Spirit with enthusiasm for serving Jesus, with fruit, we ask, as we seek to do so, and with love and care for those around us, knowing the true purposes that you have put us here for. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.